I'd like you to turn you to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to read some verses. We are commencing a few weeks on the subject of eldership and deacons, as these elections are now forthcoming at the end of September. And so for two or three Sunday mornings, we do plan to speak on this passage, or this subject at least. Let's turn to then 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the words of verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Amen. Just ending there at the end of verse 14. And the Lord himself will add his own blessing upon the reading, his own precious word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. We have simply entitled it Church Members, Church Eldership. We want to deal some way with these verses that we've read already this morning. If there is a place where good governance is paramount, then surely it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has given us direction concerning these things in His Holy Word. The church is not to be a battleground. The church is not to be a playground or a circus either. The epitome of weakness or frivolity or immature leadership. But it ought to be strong in a day of increased spiritual weakness and compromise. And it is only as strong as the eldership and oversight is. It may be orthodox, it may be doctrinally sound, but if its oversight is weak, then there's not going to be any growth and there's not going to be any advancement. And young people, I think you see that also in maybe some aspects of which some of you might be involved in. I know from experience that, for example, a scriptural union in the high school is only as strong as the wee committee. And the same in universities as well. And I have had experience there. It's only as strong as those who are in leadership of it. If you get weak leadership, then you'll get weak preachers coming in, for example. And liberal ones and all the rest of it. And so there is another illustration of my point this morning. When we come into this epistle, we remember that Paul is writing to the minister of the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus, I think we've become to know them a little bit better because of our study in the book of Acts. It lay close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. He made it his business to go back there. And we know, of course, that he stayed there longer than in any other place. Acts 20 tells us he was there for 3 years. It also instructs us that there were already elders in that church. Because that is what Paul sought to do and set in place as the churches were established throughout his missionary journeys. He sought to have the elders installed. And when we come, for example, to Acts chapter 20 that I've already referenced, on his way to Jerusalem, he was to ask the elders to meet him at Miletus. And he gave them an earnest charge in verse 28. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." They were the overseers. The word overseers is the same word as we find as bishop in the passage here in 1 Timothy 3. They were elders already in the church. But now, because there was growth, there was advancement, there was developments, there was a need to have more. And the apostle writes accordingly on the subject to Timothy the pastor, whom he had left as an under-shepherd to the flock in that church. It's interesting to note the position of this chapter within the context of his entire epistle. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this before or not. In the previous chapter 2, the subject that has to do with public worship. How the church should worship God aright. But in the fourth chapter, he's dealing with apostasy from the faith. Those who have turned away from the truth. But in between those two chapters, there's this passage. And this passage deals with the oversight of the elders and committee, or to use the terms found here, the deacons and the bishops. And I believe we ought not to lose the connection there. The elders are in the place of oversight and governance within the church in order to guide the congregation in worship, as well as defend against a falling away from the faith and a welcoming in erroneous doctrines contrary to the Word of God. And it is to these opening verses in particular that Timothy, and by implication the church today, is given guidance for church eldership. I might say that these verses are not just a guide to help us choose those men needed for office, but they're a word to every believer's heart and how God expects us to work and how God expects us to live. I want you to see, first of all, the setting apart. Before we ever reach the verses dealing with the sort of person suitable, I believe it is important that we note the context of these verses. And that is something that speaks of the calling of God for this position. The office of elder or bishop is not something that is frivolous. Neither, for that matter, is the office of a committee man, for they form the oversight of the church, both for the spiritual matters as well as for the material benefit of the congregation, respectively. And so, therefore, we should never think of this office as something that we ourselves can manipulate or orchestrate. But rather, the elders are those whom God has called into that position. And I believe we'll see this brought out in the opening verse. Men and women, I will not be going around canvassing. And neither do I expect any other member to do the same, by the way. Who should be chosen for these elections? This is something that's between the believer and the Lord, the communicant member and God. The Lord sets them apart. Consequently, there's a necessity for us to define some words. For example, the word desire in verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, we must understand correctly what is in view there. It's not speaking of that man who's puffed up with pride and has a heart yearning to fulfill the position of being an elder in the church. And when he gets elected, oh boy, he's going to put things right. And he's going to change that, and he's going to mean business. That's not the sort of man that is in view here. That's not the sort of man that God is calling or talking about. And it certainly isn't the meaning of the word desire that is found at the start of that verse 1. The two words that you'll find there in verse 1, desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. They're actually two different words. In the original, the first one has the sense of stretching forward or to reach after. And the man who is to fulfill this role already has known the Lord dealing with his heart. And it is the Holy Spirit that has laid it on his heart. It's the Lord who calls men into this office. He makes them willing in the day of his power. And then his people, communing a membership, are led to the point of choosing him, setting him apart for that office. After all, it is the Lord who is spoken of in the words of Proverbs 21 and 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The second word, desire, or desireth, it comes from a root which gives the idea of a burning passion. So the men whom God raises up for this position, whom he sets apart to do this work, has a burning passion to stretch forward in order to do the will of God. There's no selfish interest or connotation within the word desire whatsoever. Then you'll observe the description of this position that is in view. For note what the Lord says about it. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a good work. But the meaning of it goes beyond what is on the surface. For the word good gives the meaning of it's an excellent work. It's an eminent work. It's a surpassing work. Sometimes when the meetings go on, maybe to 10 o'clock or half 10 at night, you mightn't think that the case. But it's a good work. It's a work that is admirable. That's the description that heaven has placed on this office within the church. And all those words help to define this office because of necessity. You see, it carries a great responsibility. Where there's privilege, there comes great responsibility. I want you to understand that it is an office which has a twofold aspect to it. In Presbyterian government, there is what we might term the ruling elders, and then there is the teaching elder. If you look over at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders, you notice it's plural. It's plural, so it's, you know, there's no such thing as a church that has one elder. Some of our friends, some of God's people believe that. That's not the case throughout the New Testament. It's plural. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. And therein that verse are found the two aspects that I've made mention of. And so what Paul is writing about elders is likewise the same for pastors or ministers. And as God calls men and sets them apart into the ministry for their life, then so that's what makes the difference between the elder and the committee. While there is the election of committee men every 5 years, they will no doubt, well, I'm not being presumptuous, but I would suspect there may be new men in the committee this time around again, as there was last time. And there's an interchange, and there's a change. That is not the case with an elder. An elder is called and elected into office for life. And with the case of some of our men now, they may not be able to be active at the meetings. And hence the necessity to increase our eldership. But they're still elders. And they're still very much honorable elders. And they still are called upon by the minister to ask their advice, and by other men. That's the difference. And the Lord himself says through his servant, it is an excellent, it is an admirable, it is a work that surpasses all else. So you know, men and women, not matter who the prime minister is or who the prime minister will be or going to be, they haven't got as good a work as the man whom the Lord raises up and sets apart to do the work of eldership in the church of Jesus Christ. Such an excellent work is one reason why so many verses, even passages, are given over to its consideration. And that leads me on to state that Paul was writing about this so that Timothy could give direction to the church at Ephesus as they sought to extend their office bearers, and particularly the elder or bishop, which we're looking at this morning. And as we essentially are in the same position as the church at Ephesus in that sense, we're seeking additions to the eldership, then we must humbly confess we too need the Lord's direction. We need the Lord's guidance. We need the Holy Spirit to direct us to those men whom he has already touched, whom he has already set apart. He has promised to those that seek him, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. We claim that promise. Pray over it. And as we seek in a few weeks' time to consider those men whom we believe God has for this position, then we'll want to pray much that we have and we know the mind of God on the matter and that he will direct. I would even say to you as you receive that list, pray over those names. Start today. Pray over every one of those names that's on that list, eligible list. And see those whom the Lord would put apart, set apart in your heart and in your thoughts. Let me also go on to say here that there is the specific attributes. There's the setting apart, but there's the specific attributes. And Paul here reveals to Timothy the sort of man that would be suitable, and those who ought to be not considered. And Timothy would impart that then to the members of the congregation. God does not call or raise up every man to be an elder. He doesn't call every man to be a minister. But he calls forth ordinary men, sinners saved by God's grace, we that have the attributes that are required. For if you look at these verses, you'll see that ability is not in view. And neither are what gifts a man has. They're not in view. I categorically state there are men with greater ability and greater gifts in this congregation, but you're not the minister here or any other church. And that often causes us to wonder, why? Why me? Why has the Lord set us apart? But those things are not in view. But what is in view is his character. And what you'll note is what is said in verses 2 to 7 about the elder is really repeated from verse 8. What has to be done with or has to do with the committee or the deacon. There's very little difference. These things are indeed the attributes, I say to you, that the Lord desires to see in every believer, not just those who may hold office. Permit me to take you back to Exodus chapter 18. If you have a good memory, that's where we were before lockdown. Exodus chapter 18. The same truth is brought out here as well. Jethro instructed Moses, verse 21. He saw a problem. All queuing up to talk to Moses, and Moses was overburdened. He said, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Jethro believed the Lord had already provided men from among them. And what follows are the sort of attributes that they needed to have that I want to underline again to you. Jethro speaks of them as being able men. Men that are suited for the office, for they have those qualities of leadership. And you see what's top of the list? It's a God-fearing man. Men who have that reverence. Men who have that awe of Almighty God, who know who God is. Who don't frivolize God. Who don't seek to bring Him down to the world's level. They know who God is. They understand that He's a holy God. And it's not a mere head knowledge. What the Holy Ghost said of Job was that he feared God and eschewed evil. Then they are to be men of truth. The sense is they know the truth, they believe the truth, and they love the truth, which is God's Word. In other words, men who love the Scriptures are found in them, and they're seeking by God's grace to put them into practice in their lives. What else? Men who hate covetousness. I'm still in Exodus 18. They don't love the things of the world or make idols out of them. And Moses, when he rehearses this occasion in Deuteronomy 1, he also speaks there of men who have understanding in the things of God. And God has given them wisdom to rule well. Dear believer, when we come back to 1 Timothy 3, then verses 2 and following has to do also with these attributes. Exactly the same. For that which appears first and foremost, and from which all else flows out of, is that he will be a man who is blameless. A bishop there must be blameless. And some might say, oh, that means perfection, and there shouldn't be elders in the church. You shouldn't have elders there. And the same argument can be used for a minister, a preaching elder. I want to tell you, if I did need to tell you, I suspect I don't, that none of us have perfection. None of God's people will be perfect this side of heaven, and so it's obvious it can't mean that. And it doesn't mean that. But the sense is, he cannot be laid hold upon, or a charge or accusation can stand against him. Accusations and charges may be laid against those in office. After all, we're only sinners, saved by God's grace. But none of them are of the sordid type. None of them are of vile sins. And that's what was true of Christ, of course, himself. For he said in John 14 and 30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He's speaking of the devil. The prince of this world, he cometh, but the devil could lay nothing to his charge. The devil had nothing in Christ. Why? Because he was sinless. And because this office we are looking at, our elders in the church of God, and the responsibility and the setting apart by God, as I've already gone over, that's why that if such a man has a charge that stands against him of some sordid type or vile sin, then while that man may be restored to the Lord, because the problem is the heart first and foremost, while that man may be restored to the Lord, and while that man may be restored as a believer, to be walking with God again, he will never be restored to the office of an elder or a minister. He has forfeited that position. But see that having stated that, Paul then develops that by speaking of other aspects of a man's character. And they fall into three categories. And I don't know how much I'm going to get doing this, but let's see how far we go. The first being morals. Look at verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. The husband of one wife. Man is to be blameless with regard to his morals. And before I go any further, that doesn't mean that an unmarried man can't hold this office. But what Paul is addressing, it is what is the normal situation or a run of things, that a man is married, and even as we'll note later on, he has a family. What it literally means is that he is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. He's a faithful man to his wife. His home life is brought to view in these verses, in these words. Because it is there he will prove himself first of all. He's beyond reproach in his morals. And therefore, he will be conscious of the testimony of the church. And remember what I stated at the beginning. These are verses that every believer ought to take heed to, not just potential offers bearers. The testimony that you have at home, or in your street, or in your community, or in your workplace, it has a reflection, it has a bearing on the church to which you attend and belong to. But by every good man, there will be an equally good wife. And his wife will be noted to be a good woman. They will work well together. That was the case, if I can take you back to Luke 1, with Elizabeth, Zacharias. You look at the words of verse 6. Luke 1 and 6 says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." That's a good piece about a home, isn't it? About a man and wife. Very interesting. Before I leave Luke 1, this chapter reveals to us that John, their son, John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, "And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Look at the verse 41. The mother in the home, Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost." Father, mother, son. That's a godly home. And as an elder is faithful to his wife, and so it is a reflection of being Christ-like. For the bridegroom of his church, Christ is faithful. He will never have another bride, but shall present her one day faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The elder is to be a blameless man, the husband of one wife. Then we have the words vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. Vigilant is the attribute of having a calm demeanor. He is circumspect in his ways. Sober, that doesn't have to do with drink, that comes later on, but the contrast is drawn with the drunkard. It means that he's a man who's a sound mind. He exercises self-control, the very things that a man at the alcohol cannot do. Of good behavior. He's one who can order things, arrange things. It has the sense of the word used there is a word from where we get cosmos from. The world that God created has order, and it was well arranged. So there is the morals. Secondly, then there is the personality. Verse 3, "Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous." And you may wonder, why should such things be penned to a pastor of a church? Let's not forget what many of these believers were saved out of. They came from paganism. And these things would have constituted the manner of their lifestyle before they were saved. And those things can be summed up by the works of the flesh. But the man that is suitable for office, the man who is born again of God's Spirit, He doesn't follow any longer the works of the flesh. He will not cater to the flesh, but the very opposite, the fruit of the Spirit. He'll not be given to wine. The position in our church holds is one of total abstinence. Might I say that maybe, if the Lord will, I might proceed into some of the old fundamentals of our church in days to come. And here's one of them. I use the word fundamental to do not with the teaching of God's word, not with doctrine, I mean, but rather with that which sets us apart. The distinct differences. The church holds to the position of total abstinence for communicant members to be secretly at the drink is walking contrary to what the Lord expects from you. Any believer. What often accompanies the drink is the fiery spirit, or that which follows in verse 3, a striker. Man, for the eldership should not have the character of one who is a fighting spirit, but rather the opposite, a peaceable spirit which others can work with. He's not to be one who aspires to accumulating money greedily. He is not to be a brawler in the sense as one who is contentious. Nor is he to be covetous. And that takes on a deeper meaning than seeking money. But covetous is also spoken in connection with idolatry in the Scriptures. It could include one who looks for the glory. You'll notice the only positive word that's used in verse 3, patient. That meek, that peaceable spirit that others can work with. Indeed, let me just read to you James 3 and 17. Same word is used here. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. There it is. It is also translated as gentle. That's the sort of attribute that Christ desires, not only from office bearers, for the same thoughts are found in the verses to do with the deacons, but indeed from every believer that professes God's salvation. Let me ask, have you such a personality that others find you easy to entreat? In other words, you will listen. You have that gentle spirit that is demonstrated when you deal with other people. Morals, personality, the third aspect of character is godliness. Let me just finish it. For that is what the words at the end of verse 2 have to do with. He's a man that is given to hospitality, apt to teach. And these words are some of the words that are most understood, misunderstood. The word hospitality comes from two words meaning friend and stranger. It's not speaking about merely giving someone a cup of tea or something to eat, bringing them into your home. The sense is that he's a man who's able to approach the stranger. He is friendly to strangers. And there is a meaning of it in the temporal sense. But the deeper sense of it is in the spiritual. For if we're given to hospitality, as it means here, then we have that Christ-likeness. Because they said of him, he is one that eateth with publicans and sinners. They said in Luke 15, verse 2, he receiveth sinners. And the very stranger to the Jew, and the offscouring to the Jew, the Gentile, the Samaritan, Christ received them. Praise God, we know that to be true, for he receiveth us. The Savior is one who has compassion for the souls of men, and so are the men who occupy the oversight in the church. That church that he purchased with his own blood, given to hospitality, apt to teach, mistakenly has been taken to mean that every elder could stand in the pulpit and preach. Not all elders can do that. Thank God we have those in our eldership in this place that can, and very, very ably can. And I receive comments betimes where I push them into a Tuesday night, but ask them to take a Tuesday night meeting. I often get comments, that was a good word from your elder. But not every elder can do that. Some have been blessed with the gift to bring a word from the Lord to a congregation, to a body of people. I have known elders from years back. One of them in particular never preached. But he was a godly elder. What apt to teach does mean is that there are various ways whereby a word can be brought. Maybe at a sick bed. It may be in a various difficult situation that you can, to a brother or to a sister or young person, read a word that the Lord has given to you. You're apt to do that. If I read Isaiah chapter 50, and the words of verse 4, I believe we have that spoken of. Concerning the Lord's ministry. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And men and women, there's a verse concerning Christ, but it's not with great crowds in view. It's a word in season to him that is weary. And an elder is apt to be able to do that. That's the sort of character as in you. And those whom God sets apart for this task. And we'll take it further again. But let me just ask in closing, are you weary this morning? I'm addressing particularly those that are still unsaved. You're weary in your sin. Then the Savior yet invites you in the gospel. Come unto me, all ye are weary and laden, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he can take that weariness and that heavy ladenness of the burden of sin off you all because of Christ, who on that cross knew no sin, yet became sin for us. He bore the punishment of our sin that your sin deserved. And you can be set free from your weariness. You can be set free from your burden of sin today, all because of Christ. Wonder, will you come? Have done with that burden once and for all. For whom the Lord sets free shall be free indeed. I trust you will. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts this morning for his own name's sake.